Let's listen to God's word. When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words of wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with the demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do pray now that the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts would be pleasing and acceptable in your sight. You're our rock and you're our redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. All right, I have a question for all of you as we start. And that's this. How many of you have a cross in your house somewhere? How many have like a dozen? Yes. Probably so, right? For those who are listening on our podcast and things, that was basically everybody, right? It is just sort of commonplace, especially maybe in our community, but also in what we do to have a cross somewhere in our house. I know, actually, I have friends in our church who have cross walls that look a lot like that, where they gather crosses from around the world, and maybe you do too. Chances are, if we went around the room, and that's probably many of us have crosses on our body as we speak, right? Whether they're earrings or necklaces. Maybe some have tattoos of crosses. Those are very prominent these days. They're everywhere. We're happy to have the cross around. We're happy to have them, if you will, in our home. In fact, all of us, or pretty much all of us, do. But imagine if that wasn't true. Imagine if you didn't want a cross in your house. Brennan Manning, in his great book, The Signature of Jesus, tells a great story. I want to read this for us. He says, "I know a man who for 25 years has refused to allow a cross or a crucifix in his home. Far from being superficial, he is a person of integrity. He doesn't shout with the crowd, nor does he dismiss Christianity as a musty antique of a medieval past. Why then does he refuse? In his own words, I can't stand the cross. It is a denial of all that I value in life. I'm a proud man, sensual, I seek pleasure. The cross reproaches me. It says you're wrong. Your life must take this shape. This is the only true interpretation of life, and life is true only when it takes this form. And so, he will not allow a symbol of the crucified Christ in his home. In his honesty, he knows that to do so, he must commit himself to a way of life that contradicts the life he is living." Wow. The crosses in our homes, what does it look like if we think about that cross more than just a friendly piece of artwork, but something that calls us to something more? I think that's what Paul's getting at in our text for today. Paul, remember, as he writes these letters to these churches, we call them the epistles, many of the epistles in the New Testament, right? He's often writing with a purpose, right? He's not just writing for fun. He's writing because there's a question afoot, or there's some conflict going on, or maybe there's a misuse of the gospel and he needs to correct it as their spiritual leader. And so that's what happens in Corinthians. He starts by telling them how much he loves them and how thankful to God he is of them. He loves these people. But then he gets to the core and the crux of the matter, the reason why he wrote the letter in the first place. I'm going to put it up on the screen. It's disunity in the church. And so this is what he says. "For it's been reported to me, my Chloe's house people," right, a little group in the church, "that there are quarrels among you, my brothers and sisters. What I mean is that each of you says, I belong to Paul, or I belong to Apollos, or I belong to Cephas, or I belong to Christ. And then he says, has Christ been divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized into the name of Paul? We know what he's saying, right? There's these people in the church, and they have this, it's sort of like a popularity contest amongst their leaders, right? Some of them say, oh, I'm Paul's guy, because Paul was sort of the premier missionary in the church, right? Maybe some of them were brought to faith through him. So, you know, I'm on team Paul. And other people are like, oh, I'm on team Apollos. Apollos was a lesser known evangelist, but maybe some of them came to faith through Apollos, and so they're, oh, he's my guy. Or I'm on team Cephas. Cephas is another word for Peter. Peter Wright was the Bishop of Rome, kind of the premier apostle. So I'm on team Cephas. And then this is interesting. At the end of that, what does he say? He says, and there are others who are saying, oh, you might follow those guys, but I'm on team Jesus. I'm on team Jesus. It is interesting to me that he mentions that. Why? Because I think that people were doing with Paul and Apollos and Cephas what they were also doing to Jesus Christ. They were lifting him up as almost this popular, powerful leader. And they weren't using him as someone to rally around, but they were using him as someone to compare themselves with to others. And friends, that happens today, does it not? That still happens today. One of the disconcerting things for me in American Christian religion right now, it seems, is that Jesus Christ is sort of lifted up as this one who is the smartest, the one who can kind of spar with the religious elite, the one who can kind of take on everybody else and win, right? It's almost like he's like the spiritual Chuck Norris of the day, right? Like he can, you know, give the best round kick, the spiritual round kick in Jesus' name and Christian love, of course, right? But so we lift him up and sort of the pride of Jesus right now, it seems like, is, you know, well, we're Jesus. We don't need anything else. We just need Jesus. And so there's this sort of bastardization of the gospel itself. That's what makes Jesus different. Is somehow he's the most powerful leader on the planet. Now, don't get me wrong, he's powerful. Right? Paul, later on in Philippians, says, every knee shall bow, every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is true. But if we make that the premier reason why we follow Jesus, I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Cephas, I follow Christ, then we have misused the gospel and we have misunderstood what Jesus is all about. And that is why this cross is the center. Look at what Paul says. We heard it in chapter 2. He says, when I came to you, brothers and sisters, I didn't come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's not what these other folks were saying. I follow Paul, I follow Apollos, I follow Christ. No, Paul is saying, I know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. You remember what crucifixion was? We know what the cross was, right? This ancient torture device. This symbol of pain and suffering and shame. If we were to do it today, this is a modern version. Instead of crosses on our neck, we might have electric chairs. Or maybe, as James Cone says, lynching trees. This is a symbol in the world of despair and utter shame in this world. And yet that is the beautiful thing of the gospel that Paul says to us, is that this is not about power, as the world says power. That Jesus is not like the spiritual Chuck Norris, but he is the one who suffered pain and shame and death for you and for me. It is counterintuitive to its core, which is why Paul says, I'm not going to know anything else about this. This is the only thing that makes any sense, and that is Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Because of that, let's go back to the beginning. We all have crosses in our homes. We have crosses on our walls. We probably pass 3, 4, 5 crosses on our way here in our community that has churches around. Might have crosses on our bodies. So here's my hope for you and for me. When we look at those crosses, when we look at the symbol that is so prevalent and so much the forefront of our faith, I hope we see 3 things. First of all, when you see that cross, number 1, I hope we give thanks. Give thanks to a God who is willing to be crucified, to go in some ways to the electric chair, to go on the lynching tree, because this was really a first century lynching, if you think about it, for you and for me. And so we look at that cross and we do not just pass it by, but we say thank you to a God who loves us enough to do so. 2, we have hope. We have hope that when we face the crosses of our lives, when we carry the burdens and weights of the crosses in our lives, we know that in the process we are identifying ourselves, or God is identifying us with Jesus, and we grow in the mystery of faith. That is the mystery of suffering, and that is in some ways the beauty, the spiritual beauty of suffering, because in the process we are connected to Christ in a very real way. That doesn't mean we go out and hit our finger with a hammer just for fun. But it does mean that when we face the pain and suffering in our lives, we know that we are not alone. When we look at that cross, we give thanks. When we look at that cross, we have hope. And then 3rd, and I think this is the hardest, we look at this cross and we find the signature of our life, the way we are called to live, that we are called to live cruciform lives of faith. And friends, that is not only hard, but it is relevant. You think about this week, and you think about the things that were said about us and about other countries. We think about what it means to be a Christian nation. Think about what it means to say that we have the spiritual Chuck Norris of the world, and yet not living cruciform lives. It is unconscionable as Christians. James Cone, in this great book called The Cross and the Lynching Tree, I'll put up this quote. This is a piece of history. He says, you know, in the lynching era between 1880 and 1940, white Christians lynched nearly 5,000 black men and women in a manner which obviously echoes of the Roman crucifixion of Jesus. And yet these Christians did not see the irony or contradictions in their actions. And friends, as Christians, as followers of Christ, our job is not just to lift up Christ the action figure, Christ the most powerful one on the planet, Christ even the Son of God, but we are to lift up the crucified one. And our job is to identify ourselves with those who find their place in places of crucifixion as well. For when we do, we see that cross, and we don't just give thanks, and we don't just have hope, but we are living the life that God called us to live. May it be true of you, may it be true of me, may it be true of us, may we lead the way as the church in this world. And that is good news. Amen. Lord, let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day, and thank you, God, for the cross. Forgive us, God, when we walk right past it, or we make it all pretty and shiny and don't often realize the sacrifice and the pain and the shame that you took on for us. And then, Lord, may we be people who are willing to go out and live cruciform lives, to identify ourselves as your people with those who suffer. For, Lord, when we do, we are following in your way. And Lord, may we as your people lead this nation and this world in what that looks like. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.